We have an amazing opportunity here this morning, so please grab your Bibles and open them to the book of Hebrews. This morning we begin a new study in the book of Hebrews. Now, some call this an epistle. I'm going to call it a book. It's 13 chapters. Now, my title for this whole series in Hebrews, as we go through, and I don't know, we might be here for a few years, is the greatness of Jesus Christ. And that might sound simple to you, but as we unpack this, it's not so simple. In fact, it's amazingly, unbelievably profound. It is kind of funny, because I've really have, over the years, have set kind of my mind to sermons and series and books to study and all that. And it is funny because if you look over to our sisterly church, CBC, we seem to be on the same track. I can tell you this, we're not following one another. We just happen to kind of be the way. They studied Philippians and now they're ending Hebrews, and we went from Philippians to Hebrews. And well, hopefully that's just kind of a pastoral flow here in Northern Nevada. And that's just kind of where we feel we need to be as churches. Some people say the superiority of Jesus Christ, and that's a good title too, but I'm going with the greatness of Jesus Christ. Now, in a real sense, I've been preparing to preach this series for almost 23 years. And let me explain. In college, as I was studying through I've taken various theology classes, various Bible courses, I really had a passion to study Hebrews, and it wasn't offered. So I went to the dean, and I asked special permission to do this. And he says, well, who would you meet with? I said, I don't care. I want to go through Hebrews. So he saw my passion, and he said, I tell you what, so Dr. Wynn was his name. And Dr. Wynn said, I will personally go through Hebrews with you. You put together your study, and we will have a class together. And that is just what I did, and basically wrote out a commentary on Hebrews when it was all said and done. I became very familiar with this incredible part of Scripture, and I told myself, I will go through this with a church. And so here you are, and who knew that it would be 23 years later. Now this morning, my aim is simply to give you the introduction to the book. Now the reason I'm going to give you the introduction, by the way, is that's because this is exactly how it's laid out. You'll notice here in Hebrews, he doesn't get into, you know, flowery introductions that way and greetings and all that kind of stuff. Not that that's bad, but he gets right into the meat and potatoes. He gets right into the deal. He doesn't want to waste time. He wants to talk about it, and how he does it is he lays it out by giving us, in his introduction, literally introducing to us everything that he's going to talk about from verse 4 all the way to the end of chapter 13. So, it's really amazing. The first three verses are amazingly crafted together as an introduction then to this whole thing. In fact, now listen, he tells us everything that he's going to explain in these three verses. It is all here. And I like that. Tell them what you're going to say. This is good preaching, by the way. This is really good teaching. And then you say it by giving it and supporting it and teaching it and explaining it. And then at the very end, you remind them of what you said. And that is exactly how this book lays out. In this book is some of the most elegant piece of writing in all of the New Testament. Greek experts, when they look at Hebrews, they oftentimes don't use Hebrews to help their students learn Greek because it's so elegant and rich and hard. So they go to the easy stuff like John and 1 John. Hebrews is elegant. It's like art. It's like poetry. It is amazingly put together. Oftentimes it's put together chiistically. That means if you know chiasms, they kind of have a flow of where the first and the last match, and then the second and the next to last match, and on and so forth, till you get to the middle. And that's even just what we see in these first three verses. Now, as we approach this, we need to cover a lot of ground to give you the sense of what we're studying. Now, this is a very difficult book to understand. In fact, I remember 23 years ago when I was approaching this, and I knew that there were going to be some gnarly places, I thought to myself, I need to have a compendium. It's a big word, huh? A big list of authors and commentaries so that I could lay them all out and see what they all have to say, because there's going to be some sections that are going to be hard to understand. And it was amazing, because in many places they were all saying the same thing. But then you would get to some places where it seemed like you had 30 different views. Okay? So we're really going to have to get down into this here. And I'm going to probably need to take some time to explain why it is that I have come to the conclusions that I have come to and how I got there. But let me tell you, it is worth the study. And any time you have an opportunity, if you know that the gold is deep, then you go down. And it doesn't matter what the terrain is like. You dig for it to get to the riches, right? And that's what we're going to do. One of the things to say about this book is this. To get the meaning of it, the best preparation for you is to know the Old Testament. So if you haven't read the Old Testament in a while, and you should be, especially in Flock, we're going through the Old Testament right now, it would be helpful for you, especially the Exodus and Leviticus. It would be good for you to familiarize yourself with the tabernacle and all that was about the sacrificial system and everything there in the Old Testament that the priests were involved with, to know about how they did their ministry and what they were all about. All right. The first place we start when you study any letter or the book of the Bible is the human author and then the recipients of the audience. So let's do that here. Let's take a look at what we're talking about here. Let's look at the surroundings. Now, who wrote this? Who wrote this? You say, yeah, I'd like to know, because I don't know that, and I want to be able to write that in my Bible because it doesn't say. Well, I've got good news and bad news for you. I read a lot about this, and many people, including myself for the longest time, say that Paul wrote this. Now, there's a reason why. I mean, a lot of the information here looks just like things that Paul would say. Some say Barnabas, others Apollos, and still others Luke. I'm kind of inclined, I was sharing with another brother this last week, I'm kind of inclined to think that it was not Paul, but that it was somebody connected with Paul. Definitely was apostolic. Could have been Luke. And I say Luke because the writing is so good that it would need to be somebody that was quite professional. Somebody that was very learned. But that's the human side of it all. We don't really know. You say, why are we guessing? Because there's no place in Hebrews where the writer tells us who he is, right? Now, historically, by the way, in the second century, they didn't believe that Paul wrote it. And then in the third century, by the way, they were positive that he did write it. Okay? So something changed, and I don't know what that was. In fact, some of the copies say an epistle from Paul to the Hebrews. Okay? They were that convinced. But we don't know who really wrote it. In fact, I don't want to spend any time on this, not because I don't believe it's worth it, but I take the same view as Origen on the human author when he said, nobody knows but God Himself. Nobody knows but God Himself. And I like that. That's a humble approach. In other words, to say, we don't need to know. You say, is that the easy way out? I don't believe it is, and I'll give you something to really say or something to think about. Actually, I believe whoever wrote this really didn't want us to camp on any human author of any kind. See, how can you say that? Go back and read the quotes of the Old Testament throughout here, and you'll come across things like this. For example, chapter 3, verse 7, where he quotes Psalm 95, and he simply says this, the Holy Spirit says. The Holy Spirit says. Or chapter 2, verse 11, he is not ashamed to call them brethren. And then he quotes Psalm 22. Now, the personal pronoun he is God, but Psalm 22 is a quote from David. Why didn't you just tell us David said? Why do you have to say he said? The reason why he says the Holy Spirit with one, in one place and then God in the other place is because he wants to know, us to know this is not about the human author. You don't need to know who wrote this. He said, well, maybe that means that Paul wrote it because he was an apostle to the Gentiles, and he's writing a letter to the Jews, and he just wants to go incognito. Well, I don't know. I have no idea. But we do know who really did write this. Hebrews was written by the Holy Spirit. Okay? And that should be good enough for you and me, right? And everybody embrace that. That's why this book is a part of the canon. So we don't know the human author, but we do know the Holy Spirit wrote it. So, now who was it written to? Some people think it's a mixture of Jews and Gentiles. I read one guy who spent about 3 or 4 pages in his commentary explaining that it's not just to the Jews. And then when I was reading his explanation, he really hardly made any convincing argument at all. Okay, except that he just felt like he needed to go against the grain. And so I thought, well, that wasn't convincing for me. There is no indication that this was written to any Gentiles. And listen, when you read through this, based on the information that's here, it is very clear that it is predominantly a Jewish audience that he's talking to. You'll notice that as you go through the epistles, that quite often they have to show you the relationship between Jew and Gentile. And there's none of that here at all. Based on what he talks about, I'd have to say that this was written to a Jewish people that were experiencing suffering and most likely living in Israel. Now, I say that because it's possible that they could have been living in Rome. I mean, we know that there were Jews living in Rome, and there were Gentiles there too. This group of people, though, seem to be Jews only, and it is for all of that that I believe that it must be some kind of Jewish community in Israel. Now, as we look closer at this group, it's a group of both believers and unbelievers that he's writing to. We don't know where in Israel that they're at. I do not believe it's at Jerusalem. And the reason is because there seems to be a little bit of a disconnect with the temple and the apostles and New Testament prophets even. So that tells us that it has to be a community that's near or around Israel or even Israel in Israel, but probably not in Jerusalem. Say, so, wow, you're kind of circling the deal here, but not exactly landing. I know. But I'm telling you, what I'm giving to you will have relevance here in a moment, you'll see. So these are people that never met Jesus, and they received their information from people that knew the apostles and prophets. And that information was used to evangelize this community. You say, all right, well, when was Hebrews written then? Well, again, it's not real clear, but we can make some good guesses. You, for example, he talks about the tabernacle in the present tense. So that tells us that this had to be before 70 AD. Okay, because what happened at 70 AD? Temple was destroyed, right? So it makes no sense to talk about the temple in the present tense if it doesn't exist anymore. So we know it was before 70 AD. That's quite easy to see that. He talks about the apostles and prophets and their miracles in chapter 2, verses 3 through 4. But it's their miracles. In other words, he speaks of it as a time that is not now, but was before. So it has to be after Jesus ascended, and even later when the Bible writers stopped talking about a time of miracles in the church. You say, well, when would that be? Well, read the epistles that were written in the 60s, and you'll see that there's no mention of the miracles. So what are we talking about here? That would be around 63 or so AD. So I think that we can safely say that this was probably written sometime between 63 and 68 AD, maybe between 65 and 69 AD, especially if Paul is not the guy that wrote this. Now, I think you have to also allow for some time for them to grow spiritually. And so if the gospel came as a result of the apostles' ministry, you have birth, and then establishing, and then growing. Say, why say that? Because listen to chapter 5, verse 12. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. So what is he saying? Hey, there's been some time, and you've been at it for a while, but some of you aren't growing like you should be. So there's a lot of Bible knowledge, so much that you should be teachers. Instead, you're dull, need someone to teach you the word all over again, and that tells us that they've been around for a while. So the gospel came to them, many believed it. The church on the whole has had a lot of time to grow, and there are some things that haven't grown too well. Lots of information, no spiritual life. Maybe it's waning. Now, the next thing we have to talk about, and this is a big thing, is come back to who the audience is in a little deeper way. And again, I'm laying this all out for you because in a moment, this is going to be extremely relevant to the argument and what we're going to get into. So who's he writing to? Now, this is a hard question to answer, but it's critical. And again, I probably read close to 30 commentaries on this, and a lot of them, for some reason, have a hard time with this. Most of the ones that I read say he's obviously writing to Jewish Christians. So this is a letter to the church, to Christians. But let me just give this disclaimer. If that is your view, when you come to certain sections, you're going to have some problems. You're going to have problems, for example, when you read, if you stand firm in the faith. Or, if you fall away, then you're done. You say, wait a minute, I thought we preach that the Bible teaches you cannot lose your salvation. That is correct. So what are we going to do? How are we to understand this? I'll tell you this. If you take the view that he is writing this letter or this book and they're all Christians, you will have a very difficult time in chapter 6. So how do we do this then? How do we understand this? Here's how. You need to understand that there are three groups that are targeted in this book. Now picture this. As he looks at this church, he looks at them and dissects them in such a way where he says, I recognize three groups in this church. He doesn't We're not talking about factions. We're not talking about cliques. And I'll explain that. There are three groups that are targeted in this book. And this is the key, beloved, to understanding Hebrews. Now let me lay this out for you. The first group, let's call Hebrew believers. Hebrew believers. Now most of the book is written to these Jewish believers in the Jewish community. Okay? So in a large sense, if you just say that this was written to Christians, and in particular Hebrew Christians, you're going to be fine. In a large sense. Now let's think about what these guys would be like. I mean, their whole life, they've been exposed to the Jewish way, right? I mean, for them, I mean, it was to the temple and to the sacrificial system, right? Go make your sacrifices and your offerings and pay attention to the calendar because you're going to have to make the long trek, or pay attention to what's going on in your synagogue and the reading of scriptures and observing every Sabbath in a particular way. And then the gospel came and they trusted in Jesus Christ. And then we know the Jews there in Israel caused them to suffer. And so in a real sense, their lives became really jilted. And so it was, they were persecuted and ostracized, and most of them were kicked out of the synagogue and so forth. And from all sorts of community stuff. And then you look at chapter 12, and we know that they were afflicted, and it says there, but not to the point of shedding blood. So we know that whatever this affliction is, it could be strong verbal abuse, could be emotionally abusing, and we know it's also physical abuse as well. Not to the point of being bloodshedding, but it is a difficult time for them. And so he has this letter for them, this book, and you say, well, what was the message to them? Well, many of them started to go back to the old Judaistic tendencies, not fully headlong, but just kind of dabbling. You say, why would they do that? Well, think about it, because life was so hard. And if we could just maybe compromise a little, then maybe we can get a little bit of it back, right? And I think that we can relate a little bit to that. You become a Christian. You begin to share the gospel. You begin to, you know, let others around you know. And it gets hard for you. And you're okay for a little while, but after a while, it's tough. And so you begin to compromise. Now, by the way, for Jewish Christians, understand this. Judaism died hard and long. It wasn't a fast death. There are a few examples of that. You remember Peter with the food in Acts 10. And he'd already been told all foods are clean, but he had to be told again in this vision. Because he was going to bring the gospel to this Gentile, into the Gentile's home. And he was really struggling with that. Or how about Peter in Galatians 2, where all of a sudden, Jews from Jerusalem come around and he begins to shun the Gentiles. What are you doing, Peter? He's struggling with the fact that in his blood, he's got Jewish blood. In his blood are all these things, these rituals and these ways of doing things. See. Or how about remember when Paul visited the church at Jerusalem in Acts 21, and they told him, hey, you need to pay attention to the purification rules and do all of this stuff because we're worried about you, that they're going to ostracize you and it's going to be bad for us and you. So this letter was an encouragement to these Jewish believers to be strengthened in Christ. The message then for them was this: the new covenant sets you free. We want you to be confident in that. Don't lose your confidence. And that can happen today. In fact, I am sure that there are some of you that are struggling with being confident as believers. You need this message. Don't let the unbelieving Jews around you intimidate you back into Judaism, was the message here. And I'll tell you this for you. Don't let the intimidation of a world out there that's trying to get you to conform to it move you away from the convictions that you should have. So that's the first group, Hebrew Christians. We can call them the saints. Now, there's a second group, and let's call them Hebrew believing unbelievers. Hebrew believing unbelievers. They are convinced of the truth. Now that's an important thing to say. They believe it is true. You say, so what's the problem? The problem is this. They haven't committed their lives to that truth. They believe it up here, but there's no commitment to it. Oh, they come to the gatherings. They're here. But their life hasn't been, they haven't allowed it to impact them, to move their feet into really following Christ and in true repentance. They haven't committed their lives to it. They don't actually follow Christ. There's information and association, but no transformation. They would tell you, yes, we know that Jesus is the Messiah. All of your arguments are very convincing. We know they're true. We're convinced that He is. But we're hesitant to give Him our lives. Why? I don't know. Maybe the persecution scares them. Maybe they're not willing to be on the Jewish blacklist, right? So they're not willing to receive Jesus as Savior, as Lord. We remember the same thing in John's Gospel, by the way. Remember John chapter, you can see this in chapter 6, but John 8 in particular. In fact, just one verse, you can see it. 8:31. So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed Him, if you continue in My word, then you are truly disciples of Mine. Now wait a minute here. I thought you, isn't believing in Him enough? Well, they did believe Him. So why tell them that they aren't truly disciples of His yet? Listen, because they were Hebrew believing unbelievers. They believed it with their heads, but their lives were not committed to leaving everything to follow Him. They were convinced in their minds, but their hearts were not willing to give their allegiance to Him. Now, what do you do with people like that? You know what you do with people like that? You warn them. You warn them. And that's just what the author of Hebrews does. We just treat everything he says in Hebrews like he's talking to Christians, you're going to have some problems. But when you understand that this group of there's this group of Jews in the context of the Hebrew believers that are convinced but they haven't committed themselves to it, then you'll be able to get what he says. And again, we see the same thing here in the church. But let's think about this here. He gives 5 warning shots throughout the book. And the warning is that if they don't come all the way to faith in Christ, there will be a time where it's too late. Now let me show you what I mean. I'm just going to do the fast version here, but look at chapter 2, verse 1. And by the way, if you take these to be, you're going to feel quite schizophrenic as you go throughout here if you take these to all be Christians or to all be one group. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift away from it. Now, when he uses the word we, he's sort of using it in that kind of a I'm going to put myself together, but you know who I'm talking to, right? You know who I'm talking to. Teachers do that sometimes, right? Hey, class, we need to pay attention a little more. So, well, you're the teacher. Aren't you paying attention? Yeah, but when I say we, I really mean who? You. And in fact, I might even mean you four over there, right? Or you eight over there, right? So he says we. Verse 2. He says, we need to do this so that we don't drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? How will we escape? Escape what? Escape judgment. That's what he's talking about. Escaping judgment. Neglecting a great salvation. That's what they were in danger of drifting away from. You say, but I thought they were already saved. Again, if you think that this is just one group, you will have struggle. But when you understand that he's now talking to this other group, you understand, this is for those ears. They didn't lose it. It's a different group. There's another warning in chapter 3, but there's a third warning in chapter 6 that I want to call your attention to. And this is the one that most people struggle with. Go to verse 4. For the case of those, again, this now we're talking, he went from we, and then in chapter 3, he goes to you, and now in chapter 6, he goes to those people over there, a little more remote, okay? For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God, and the powers of the age to come. I mean, you have all these amazing Christian-like experiences all around you. But then, verse 6, and then fallen away. It is impossible, he says, to renew them again to repentance. In other words, it's impossible for them to come back to the place where they... We could talk about repentance and believing in Christ. Why? Because what he's saying is, you know everything. Once you say you've been there, and then you move away, there's no place to come back to because you've already been there. In other words, there's no new truth that you need. You have all the truth you need. What's the warning? It's in verse 1, actually. Chapter 6, verse 1. Leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity. In other words, let's complete the process. It's time to take that information that you know is true and commit yourself to following Christ. And you can see the same thing in chapter 10, verse 26. And you can see the same thing in chapter 12, verse 15. There are five warnings from the writer of Hebrews. The second group gets five warnings. And you know what I like about that? I suppose one warning would have been good enough. That's mercy. Five warnings. So there's that group. There's a third group, and we could just call this group Hebrew unbelievers. The Hebrew unbelievers. So you have Hebrew believers. You have Hebrew believing unbelievers. And then you have just Hebrew unbelievers. Who are those guys? Pretty simple. Hebrews that need to be convinced with the gospel. Now, let me say it a different way. Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, is really the gospel to the Jews. You ever wondered, if I'm around a Jew, how should I share it with them? To the Jew first, right, Romans? Hebrews. Take them through what's talked about here in Hebrews. This will be helpful. This is what the Jews need to know. These are Jews that were just hanging around the church there in Israel, probably curious, interested in Christianity. It was obvious they weren't a part And you can see how the writer deals with them in chapters 9 and 10. So you go to chapters 9 and 10, and he explains about the tabernacle and the sacrificial system and everything, and he shows and he talks about them being a copy of the real and pointing to Christ, right? They all connect to Jesus Christ, and he's helping them see this. And if you're just a regular Jew, if you're looking at this stuff going, yeah, I know this, I know this, I know this, I know this. But then he says, yeah, but here's what you never saw. All of this was a picture of Jesus Christ and his atoning work. See? You never saw that, did you? And now we want you to understand it and believe it. See? And then in chapter 9, verse 27, he says this, and inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment. Now, what kind of message would that be to a true Christian? Just a reminder that unbelievers are going to really go to hell, right? If they stay in their unbelieving. But the real teeth of a message like that is to the Hebrew unbeliever, right? Right? Will you tell that Hebrew unbeliever, listen, it's appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, you better figure out if you are one of those people that's going to enter into judgment. And we've given you all the information you need to avoid that judgment, to escape that judgment, see? So he's trying to move the unbeliever by that message. He's telling him by saying that hell is real and you need to trust in Jesus Christ as the once for all sacrifice for your sins. So those are the three groups. And as we go through this, we're going to figure out which one he's addressing. And it's pretty obvious. You'll see it. And we'll try to help you with that. Now, if you want another way to remember them in a more, I suppose you could call this a more crude way, but it helps me to, you have the saints, you have the faints, and you have the ain'ts, okay? All right, faints, you know, they just faint like a real believer because they know information, but they haven't gone all the way to saving faith. Ain'ts, they don't have anything, right? And they need to hear the gospel. All right. Now, as we read, this major part of his message is to the true believers. But it's really amazing to me because the Holy Spirit just weaves it all together. Okay? We wouldn't be able to do something like this, craft it real well, but the Holy Spirit is covering these three groups this way. It's important, beloved, to remember that every church has these three groups, don't we? Believers that need to be encouraged to embrace the truths we stand on, to go deeper into the new covenant and gain confidence from the new covenant, right? Believing unbelievers who have been around the church and maybe even have grown up in a Christian home, but you're not a true Christian yet. If you're honest before the Lord. And so the message is this, finish it. Go all the way, right? And give your life to follow Jesus Christ. You say, I'm afraid. True enough. And we get to chapter 2, we're going to learn about that fear. And then the third group, unbelievers, who just need the gospel. You don't understand what the true gospel is, and you need it. That's every church with these three groups, right? And so it makes sense that he would, as he writes to them, write to them addressing all three. We can be thankful for that. All right. Now let's talk about the theme here. The theme of Hebrews, as I said, is the greatness of Jesus Christ. There is a word that he says over and over. Look, you can see it there in chapter 1, verse 4, as much better than the angels and so forth. See that phrase, much better. Jesus Christ is much better. That's what he's saying throughout this whole letter. He's superior. He's greater. It's a comparative term, but it's more than a comparison. It's a statement. Now, there's no comparison is really what he's saying. there's another way to say it. There's no comparison at all. He's greater than all. You could say it this way. No competition. I love it. Jesus has no competitors. There was an old covenant in the Old Testament, and in the New Testament there is a new covenant. Listen, and this one is greater. You say, why say it that way? I mean, was the old one full of holes? Broken down? No. Wasn't bad. It was just incomplete. Listen, the old covenant did its job. It had a job, and it did it. It fulfilled it. It completed its job. But in doing it, it showed everyone that there was more to come. We needed a new one, not because it was broken. The old covenant just got our attention so that God could introduce Jesus to us. You understand that? In fact, that is just how the Old Testament saints understood it. Okay, you've got our attention. There must be someone coming. Yep, and they held on. 1 Peter 1:10 tells us they searched to know and understand, and they held on to the truth. Messiah's coming. Messiah's coming. Every age, is this the age when Messiah comes? See. Now we need to give you an outline for the entire book so you know where we're going. So let me give you some signposts. In 1, 4 through 14, and 2, 5 through 18, then we learn that he's greater than the angels. And you'll notice all of these are significant to Jews. Chapter 3, he's greater than Moses. Chapter 4, he's greater than Joshua. In chapters 4 and 5, he's greater than Aaron and his priesthood. You can include chapter 6 in that. In chapter 7, he's greater than Melchizedek and his priesthood. In chapter 8, he's greater than the Old Covenant. Chapter 9 and 10, he's greater than the old sacrifices and the whole system. Chapter 11 and 12, he has a greater faithfulness than many men of faith in the Old Testament. And on and so forth we go in his greatness. So in a real way, when you study Hebrews, you are studying the greatness of Jesus Christ. Greater than everything. Greater than all. Isn't that wonderful that we serve the greatest of all? Now, is that an important message to the Jew? Sure. Listen, it tells them that all that Old Testament and all that heritage, what it was for. What was it for? To point them to Jesus Christ, who is the greater real meaning of it all. There's another theme to see in this. And this is just wonderful. You've got to see this. It's a wonderful picture that really stood out to me when I first studied this 23 years ago. In fact, I think that was my theme back then. I titled the whole study, Drawing Near. Drawing Near to God. Now, what was the big thing for the priest and that really stood out? It was a big thing to all the Hebrews. It was this, that you couldn't get close to God in his presence. And we saw this in every conceivable direction. You saw it in how the tabernacle was put together, right? I mean, it was put together in such a fashion that it seemed like there were security checks every place you went, right? All right, here you go. Let's see. You can go this far, but you can't go that far, right? And who gets into that? What about that? What's that place over there? Holy of Holies. Who gets to go in there? Certain priests. All of them? No. Well, what about where the actual, you know, Ark of the Covenant is? Who gets to go there? One priest. When? Once a year. It's almost like their whole system was designed to say, watch out, be careful, and most of the time, just stay out. Right? That was the message a lot of the time. All this fear all over the place. Daring to draw near to God. It was daring. You couldn't get close to God and His presence. I mean, you had the veil and it kept you out, and you had the Holy of Holies to keep most people out. It was dangerous to approach God. In fact, you know, even they went so far as to not even to say His name out of fear. Now, God never told them to do that, but they just did it because they took it too far, right? And that's what you always do. Hey, we get the message. We'll go further than what you say, right? It was hard to say with the psalmist in Psalm 73, the nearness of God is my good. Really? If you were true and honest, you would say, I want it to be my good. It should be my good. Remember Isaiah in chapter 6? He covered his face with all the seraphim. And again, once a year, the high priest goes into the Holy of Holies behind the veil to offer the sacrifice. Listen, once a year, once. And so, when we talk about the Old Testament, we're talking about separation. We're talking about your relationship with God, separation and distance. You come to Hebrews, though, and you know what the message is over and over? I'm not going to show you all the places. It's all over the place. The message all over the place is draw near. Draw near. Hey, draw near. Come close. Draw near. It's a statement about our relationship with God that's now different with the old covenant. By the way, how could a person approach God in the Old Testament? By obeying the law. That's what they were told. Did he obey the law? No. So then how can you approach God? With a sacrifice, right? Constantly. In fact, have you noticed when you go to examine the worship structure and you look at the tabernacle and all those and everything that's in there, where are the chairs? Have you noticed? You notice that God was into furniture. He had them make a lot of it. No chairs. Why? Because they couldn't sit. Their work was never done. You know what that implies? Draw near to God. Oh, by the way, but don't do it with sin. Oh, by the way, you always have sin. So you're always working. The priests were always working. They never sat down. Their job was never done 24/7. And the message then all the time was, you can't get close to God because you'll always mess up and sin. So you had these priests taking your animal and making sacrifices to God on your behalf. Listen, and on their behalf too, because they were sinners making sacrifices for sinners. And it was just a never-ending system of constant blood and offerings and no rest. Now listen, you go to Hebrews and the message is this: finished, complete, draw near, rest. Enter His what? Rest. See? What was the need that they had? Oh, can you just imagine them coming together? If only we could have a perfect priest who could offer a perfect sacrifice that would never need to be repeated. And then you go to Hebrews 9 and 10, and that's just what we get. And by the way, no wonder in Hebrews 4:16, and maybe this will read different to you when you hear this, it says this: let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace. Again, you're a Jew, and you've entered this structure called church, and he's quoting that, and you're saying, what? No way. I don't believe it. You're going to have to prove that one to me. And the author of Hebrews says, fine, I'll do just that. He's telling these Jews, listen, man, there's a better sacrifice that comes from a better priest, and you can understand why it would be so hard for them to hear this message. They've been under the old system all their lives. And by the way, part of what made it so hard is that the temple was still around. I mean, the priests were still around. The synagogues were there. And it wasn't until 70 AD when that stuff was torn down. So you have Hebrews, and it speaks to all three groups. Now, what does the first group need? Let's make it simple. Confidence, right? What does the second group need? Commitment. What about the third group? Convincing. And there's your message all throughout the book of Hebrews. Confidence, commitment, and convincing. Now, if you want a summary of Hebrews, turn for a moment to chapter 8, verse 1, and you can see it. You know, you love it when the Bible writers tell you, hey, my theme is this, right? And you go, oh, okay, sweet. That'll be my theme, too. Okay, look at what he says. Now, the main point in what has been said is this. See it? Isn't that great? I'm going to just spell out what I'm trying to say in one sentence or one phrase. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. There it is. We have one who fulfills all of it. Jesus Christ. So what the writer does is use the first three verses to introduce everything he's going to teach us. Greatness of Jesus Christ is his theme. How do we see his greatness? He describes it in eight ways. Eight features of this greatness of Jesus Christ. Here's your reasons for believing in him. These are just things that are just crucial to understanding how superior and greater Jesus is to everything. These eight things become the source of confidence if you're a believer, the sense for your commitment if you're a believing unbeliever, and the substance for you to be convinced if you're an unbeliever. So let's ask the question there in your notes. We'll only get to one of them this morning, and barely. How do we see the greatness of Jesus Christ? How do we see the greatness of Jesus Christ? Point number one, in his revelation. In his revelation. Start in verse 1. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways. Now, this verse is just profound, but I'm going to try to keep it to the author's point. There are two types of revelation. You have general and you have special or specific. The general revelation is learning about God from his creation. Psalm 19, right? What he created and how it gives us a creation. Psalm 19 tells us it is communication to us. God communicating something very general to us. Romans 1 says it communicates that God exists, that he is powerful, that he is full of order, and so forth. Now, that communication is not enough to save us. And that's why it's called general. Then you get specific or special revelation. Specific revelation or special revelation is learning about God by God speaking it to us. Notice in verse 1, the main thing he says is this: God spoke. That tells us something. Listen, this whole thing is about Jesus Christ and how great he is and who he is and what he provides for us and what he did for us. So what does God speaking have anything to do with Jesus? Well, we have to start there. That's the starting point. Listen, God must speak. If he doesn't, we would never know anything about him. Listen, if God doesn't speak, then Jesus comes and you go, I don't know what to do with him. I don't know. I don't get it. He's saying things I have nothing to connect it to. He must speak. You can't get to God. This is, by the way, this is God coming down to us. You can't get to God unless he speaks. He must come down to you. And he does this by speaking to us, telling us something about himself that we have to know. This is the place to start, beloved. This is, listen here, this is what makes Christianity different than all other religions. Every single other religion is about getting to God. It's not about the revelation of him, what he has said to us. It's about trying to reach him. It's about building a ladder to climb up to reach him. They all claim to know God, but they don't. And the reason we know that they don't is because it's based on what man can do to reach God and what man is trying to tell you about God without God telling him. Christianity starts with God coming down to us and speaking to us. Listen, Abraham was minding his own business. You understand that? He wasn't on a search. He wasn't on a journey. He wasn't even depressed. Right? He wasn't kind of trying to figure life out. God invaded, intruded, interrupted Abraham's life when he said, "Hey, you, come follow me." You know, if he doesn't do that, we cannot know him. And we would make up stories like some angel coming down and golden tablets, giving us golden tablets to give us special knowledge about God and so forth. We would do that. That's not revelation. That's imagination. You understand? The only way to know God is if he tells you something about him. He has to reveal himself to us. Now watch how this works. How could God get information about who he is and what he can do to save us to us? Go get a man, reveal yourself to him, get him to have children, to form a people, and reveal yourself to that people, and that's the whole idea behind Israel. So the first thing God must do is interrupt our world. And he did it by seeking a man who would have a son, who would have a son, who would have 12 of them, and then God would form a nation called Israel out of those 12. So take a look at verse 1 here. The Greek structure is like this. First two words in the Greek are many portions and many ways. By the way, he doesn't even put God at the front. In other words, he wants us to know about the mode a little more than even about the fact that it's God who's speaking. And so he says, to play on words, by the way, the Greek polymeros and polytropos, many portions. And the idea of many portions, the idea of that is many little increments. And so we understand how God did this. He gave to us many books in the Old Testament, 39 of them, many ways that it came to us, right? Visions and symbols and prophecies and parables and stories and narration and poetry and songs and all sorts of ways that God spoke to us, right? He even, by the way, used a donkey to speak to Balaam to get his message out. No limitations, right? Some of it that he gave to us was history, and sometimes genealogy, and sometimes a census, and other times some tragedy, like with Lamentations. But in it all, God was speaking. And by the way, we know it was God, because there's no way, when you look back and you read it all, that man can make that stuff up. Why? Because it puts man in a very dark light, doesn't it? Now, man's not going to tell his story that way. You say, but wasn't it human authors? Yes, but God spoke through them. You say, were they robots? No, God used all their personalities and life situations to speak. And he gave to us history and law and poetry and prophecy. And 40 or so authors he used to do this, and to span a time of about 1,500 years of writing. It's amazing. Notice it says, to the fathers and the prophets. Fathers, talking about people like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses and so forth. Prophets like Moses and Samuel and Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel and so forth. And when God revealed himself to us, he did it in a progressive way. What's that mean? It means he didn't reveal everything that he wanted us to know about him all at once. Okay, so we believe in progressive revelation. See, what do you mean by that? Now listen, we don't mean that the revelation got better. By that, we don't mean evolution. Okay, we don't mean progressively better. He didn't change any of it. There was a plan, there was a divine pace to it, and what he did was he slowly showed us more and more and more of it. Now let me illustrate progressive revelation in two ways. Now imagine that I bring out to you a painting, a very large painting, and this painting is covered with a blanket. And I begin to, and you're looking at this, oh, what is this? I don't know. He hasn't showed us. We don't know. We can see the rectangular shape, and I begin to lower one side, and you can see the corner of that painting. You say, ah, look at the dark colors, and there's a little, it looks like it's going somewhere. And I begin to uncover more and more. And as I do, more details come to you where you can see, ah, I see what this is, right? If only I could see more of it, I could get more clarity. You know, there's shape, and there's some kind of picture, and there's stuff that's hiding. But throughout, you're going to see more. Slowly, I begin to show you more. So you're getting the idea of what this painting is. And eventually, once I uncover it all, you have the entire thing uncovered, and you can begin to analyze and look at all the details to understand the painter's point in the painting. All right. Let me give you a better illustration. Think of how children learn. First, you give them what? The alphabet, right? You got to get them getting the alphabet down, right? That's why they have a little soup and a little, you remember that? The little letters in there, all right? Everything alphabet all over the place, all right? Then you reveal the short sentences, right? And the simple noun-verb structure. Words to sentences, and before long, you're teaching them how to write expository pieces with introduction and body and conclusion and all that, right? Say, uh-oh, got to get to work. Same stuff, it just progresses the more mature they get. Okay? That's how God gave his revelation. By the way, notice first there were fathers. Then came the prophets. And a prophet takes God's word and brings it to man. He represents God to man. He's different than the priest. A priest goes the other direction and takes man to God. So how did it get to us? You can read about it in 2 Peter 1:21 and 2 Timothy 3:16. 2 Peter 1:21 tells us about the human authorship, and that God used all of their culture and personality. And 2 Timothy 3:16 tells us it's God who did this. It's his very word in every part. Say, why did God do it this way? Listen, so that we would have an idea of who he is so that he could take all of that message called the Old Testament and display it to us in one person named Jesus Christ. So look at verse 2 now, with that in mind. In these last days as spoken to us in his Son. In these last days, what does that mean? That's the culmination of God's revelation. In other words, all of his revelation pointed to this one time period, this final revelation. And the point is that Jesus is the final and full revelation. These last days is a phrase all Jews would recognize in an Old Testament way of talking. It's an Old Testament way of talking. The Jews would take it as a messianic way of talking. Malachi chapter 4, for example, the Messiah would come in the last days. That's what they were expecting. When Jesus came, the final word of God came, final revelation. And by the way, you can see all kinds of places. Matthew 5, Jesus said he came to fulfill everything in the law. John 5, it all pointed to him. In Matthew 28, Jesus told the disciples, here's your mission. Teach everyone everything I taught you. In other words, my words are the last that you need. And what the rest of the New Testament is the teaching of Jesus. Everything the prophets, apostles, and the apostles taught was what Jesus taught. Now there's another thing to see here. Jesus himself is the embodiment of all of that revelation of God. God spoke in his Son. That's why in John 1, Jesus is called the Word, right? The Word became flesh. Why is he called that? Because there's nothing greater than Jesus. So when God, when Jesus came, God's revelation was complete. Jesus was God's last message to us. Remember John 4 with the woman at the well? Write this down, verse 25. The woman said to Jesus, I know that Messiah is coming. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us. You know what she says? When Messiah comes, he's going to be the last word. Watch this. You think Jesus is going to correct that? Nope. Here's his response. Verse 26. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. He says, lady, it's happened. It's here right now. The last word is here. Isn't that good? Jesus never denied her line of thought. You're right, when Messiah comes, he's going to bring God's final revelation. He'll bring the last word, and I'm that one. Beloved, this is the reason we reject any religion that says they have some sort of revelation that is outside of Jesus in the New Testament. And so you see it piece by piece, a growing revelation until Jesus came. Remember what he told Philip in John 14, 9, have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? In other words, why do you look outside of me? I'm the end of it, Philip. The end of the law and the picture of God. All right, I've spoken way too long. Let's conclude. So, you're looking at your Old Testament maybe now, and you're saying, so my Old Testament is not necessary anymore. Is that what you're telling me? Do I need it if I have Jesus? Listen, you do, because you need to know why, because all of it pointed to Jesus Christ, right? If he's the final word and the fulfiller of it, then we need to know it. Do you know that? You learn the Old Testament, you're learning about the Lord Jesus. He's the point of God speaking to us. Listen, we preach the greatness of Jesus Christ for your confidence, for your commitment, and for you to be convinced that he is the Savior, that he is the Lord. And you can see it in his revelation. And that's just one. We have seven more. See, we're going to be a little bit on the slow track, aren't we? Well, you'll see this. It'll really flow out pretty well next time. But this first one, I needed to take my time laying this thing out. But may God just give us good insight as we work this through together. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for such an amazing plan. And as we see it, we feel like we're just scratching the surface. It's incredible. Thank you for revealing yourself to us this way, Lord. Forgive us, Father, for ever thinking to ourselves that we could figure things out on our own. We need you to speak to us this way. We thank you, Lord. Help us to be students of the Word now, because by being students of the Word, we will be students of the Lord Jesus Christ and seeking after Him. So will you help us to be these types of people, and we will give you the glory in advance. We love you, Lord Jesus. Amen.